again this evening. It's verses 23 through 28. And tonight we want to try to finish this little section in which we are seeking to understand what Jesus meant in this particular passage of Scripture by His coming. Matthew 24, verses 23 through 28. And to get a little bit of the context, we won't read the whole chapter, but we'll start reading in verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things that are in his house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him, for false Christ and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance. So if they say to you, behold, he is in the wilderness, do not go out, or behold, he is in inner rooms, do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Thus ends the reading of God's very word. Let's pray. Lord, we acknowledge that we need your Holy Spirit. We need your presence. We thank you as we read in 1 John chapter 2 that you have given your people, those who belong to you, Lord Jesus, an anointing. And you are the one who teaches us, O God. God the Holy Spirit, we acknowledge that you are the only infallible teacher of this, your very word. And so, Lord Jesus, we cry out to you that you would come by your Spirit this night. And as we sang in that hymn of praise and prayer to you, that you would come and gird on your mighty sword, and that you would attend your word, the word that you spoke through the prophets and the apostles, that, Lord, you would take this, your very word that we have read, and you would wield it to defend us as your little children, to encourage us, to strengthen us, to grow us up in you, our Savior and our King. Lord, renew our hearts to hope in you this night. And Lord, those who are apart from you, Lord, quicken them. Speak your life-giving word. Make them alive from the dead and grant to them the spiritual resurrection of the new birth, that, Lord, they might have eyes to see your glory, eyes to see their plight, ears to hear your voice, calling them unto yourself. O Lord, walk in our midst now. Father, bless us, we beg. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, last Lord's Day, we began looking at this matter of the coming of the Lord Jesus. And we saw in this passage of Scripture that the Lord Jesus Christ comes bodily, physically, at the end of history to usher in the great day of resurrection, in which those who are in their tombs will come forth, those who have love the Lord Jesus by His grace. It will be a resurrection of life, according to John 5. Those who have done evil deeds, who have not trusted in Jesus, it will be a resurrection of judgment. And the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be attended with the angelic host, the flaming angels of fire. Those who have died in Jesus will be caught up first to meet the Lord, and then we who are alive will join them to escort the Lord Jesus back to this earth for that great day of judgment. And we spent our whole time last week looking at passage after passage where we see the bodily, physical return of the Lord Jesus Christ clearly, plainly declared in Holy Scripture. We believe that it is a day that is going to happen, a day that's just as real as what we are experiencing now. It will happen in time and space and history. Jesus, the Son of God, who came and took on flesh, lived a sinless life, died on the cross, was bodily raised from the dead on the third day, and then after appearing for about 40 days, ascended up into heaven. This Jesus, who was seated at the Father's right hand, who is reigning in glory, subduing all of the enemies of God, will come again in glory at the end of history. Now, are there other comings of Jesus that the Bible talks about? Now, that may sound strange to our ears, but the Bible does indeed teach that God comes over and over and over in history. Not bodily, physically, but He comes in reaching down His hand to bring special blessings to His people and times of judgment and chastening in history that are described as the coming of the Lord. Now, it's not denying that great day when Jesus will come. These are just taste, if you will, of that great day. When I was growing up one time, I grew up in the mountains of North Carolina, and the only restaurant I knew of when I was growing up was a restaurant in Kelly's Motel. There in Sparta, North Carolina, there was a motel, and Mr. and Ms. Kelly had a restaurant. And the thing that was the favorite is when somebody would have a birthday in the Johnson family, not every year, but it was a special treat to be able to go and have supper at Kelly's Motel. My dad and mom would get us all dressed up, and we would go, and we would order a hamburger and French fries. And, I mean, does it get any better than that? Now, that was my concept of what a restaurant was, and it was very good. But, you know, Mr. Kelly would come out, and he'd have his little white apron on and so forth, and he would wait on the tables, and his wife was cooking, and their son would play the organ in the background. That was the restaurant. That was my concept of a restaurant. Well, you can imagine how amazed I was when we were invited to go to a wedding in, I don't remember whether it was Winston-Salem, North Carolina, or Greensboro, but we went to a country club. I didn't know what a country club was. And so we got to the reception for this wedding, and there were people dressed up in tuxedos that were walking around waiting on people who were just standing about. I'd never seen anything like this. And they had silver trays. And as a little boy, I was fascinated. I wonder what are on these silver trays. And one of them came over and reached it down, and my heart sank because I saw the most pitiful, small, teeny, bite-sized servings of food I had ever seen in my life. And I thought, I am so hungry, and I'm going to starve to death. And there weren't even forks and knives. It was just a little toothpick. And the whole tray was full of them. Well, I picked one of them up and ate it. It was delicious. But alas, it was just one bite. And so I had thought to myself, well, I don't think much of restaurants in the big city. And my dad could tell that the heart of his son was fainting, and he reached down, and I'll never forget, he said, "Now, Henry, don't despair. These are just the hors d'oeuvres. You can have another one or two more, but this isn't the main course. They're going to be bringing us other food to eat." Hope revived. I thought, oh, maybe we'll make it after all. And so I thought, well, this is good. Now, the comings of the Lord Jesus that we're going to look at tonight are just a little taste, just a little hors d'oeuvre, if you will, of what's in store for people on the great day of judgment, for those who love the Lord Jesus. When Jesus comes in history, he gives just a little taste of encouragement and blessing and life and refreshment, of, if you will, just a little taste of heaven. When God's people are gathered together to worship, when we have a prayer meeting where we rejoice together, when we sing, when we have times of close fellowship in our homes, in our church family, it's just a little taste. It's just a little hors d'oeuvre. And Jesus comes by His Spirit to give us those hors d'oeuvres. Likewise, those who are apart from the Lord Jesus, individuals and families and whole nations who turn away from the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, the Lord Jesus also comes and serves just a little taste of the great day of judgment. And so what I want us to do is to look at some passages of Scripture. And we're going to seek to do two things tonight. We began to do this last time, seeking to answer these two questions. What aspect of the coming of Jesus is being referenced here in this passage? Is Jesus referring to his bodily physical return on the great day of judgment? Or is Jesus referring to these other comings, if you will, of his spirit in history? And so let's look at some other examples. We looked in the book of Revelation. We're going to come back and look. We read Psalm 18, and I want you to turn back there with me to Psalm 18. And I want you to just notice a couple of other things about Psalm 18. We read it for our call to worship. Here's David, the child of the Lord, if you will, who's in distress. Here's this wicked king. David has done absolutely nothing evil against King Saul. And yet King Saul was very jealous of David. He heard in one of the top 10 songs there in Israel, Saul has slain his thousands, David has slain his tens of thousands. And when Saul heard that song being sung on the streets there in Jerusalem and so forth, oh, he just was like, oh, that kid's got to go. And so things just went from bad to worse. And you remember that he knew that his son Jonathan, Saul's son Jonathan, loved David. And he took Jonathan aside and he said, "You son of a perverse woman, don't you understand that as long as David is alive, your throne will never be secure?" And you remember what Jonathan did. Jonathan said, what a picture of faith. Jonathan said, "I don't care whether I reign as king or not. My heart is devoted to the Lord's anointed." And he risked his own life to protect David and to support David. And that's how we ought to be. Well, here in Psalm 18, after the Lord delivered David from King Saul, David wrote, "By the power of the Holy Spirit, this song of giving thanks to the Lord for the Lord's deliverance." And you'll notice verse 1, "I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies." And he describes in verse 6, "In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried to my God for help. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry for help before him came into his ears." And so here's a little child now saying, help me, help me, help me. And what do we see? We see the picture of Almighty God as a parent being awakened and riled up to think, the audacity, you are trying to hurt my little child. And so here is this picture of the Lord coming to rescue his child who's in distress. And look at the way he describes the Lord coming from heaven. The earth shook and quaked. The foundations of the mountains were trembling and were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up out of his nostrils, and fire from his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with thick darkness under his feet. And so notice verse 9. God came down, and he appeared, and here his appearance is pictured as what? This incredible, violent thunderstorm of God Almighty coming to rescue his little child. Smoke went out of his nostrils. Fire from his mouth devoured it. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with thick darkness under his feet. He rode upon a cherub and flew. And so here's the picture of God coming, riding upon one of these fiery chariots that whisk Elijah up into heaven. And here's this picture of God riding his war chariot, coming down now to deal with this arrogant, wicked king who's trying to harm his little child, David. He sped upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his hiding place, his canopy around him, darkness of waters, thick clouds of the skies. From the brightness before him passed his thick clouds, hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire, and he sent out his arrows and scattered them. And lightning flashes in abundance and routed them. And so here's just this incredible, powerful storm. And God is pictured now as coming like a thunderstorm to rescue his little child who's in distress. Notice verse 15. Then the channels of water appeared, and the foundations of the world were laid bare at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. He sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. Now you can go back and read book of 1st and 2nd Samuel. 1st Samuel records for us the history of all of these events. And there was no physical bodily manifestation of Almighty God that appeared. Nonetheless, the Bible refers to God as coming. And there are many examples of that that we could look at. Let's go over and look at Isaiah chapter 19. Isaiah chapter 19. And here, in a section of Isaiah where the Lord has pronounced judgment after judgment against various nations that were enemies of God's people. And for example, you can go back to chapter 13, look at verse 1. The burden or oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. So here's the word of the Lord against Babylon. Look down in verse 17. Verse 13. Therefore I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will be shaken from its place at the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of his burning anger. Look down in verse 17. How's God going to come to judge Babylon? He's not going to bodily, physically come and manifest his presence, but God is present everywhere. But he's going to do what in verse 17? He's going to serve up some hors d'oeuvres of the great day of judgment. Behold, I am going to stir up the Medes against them. How's he going to judge Babylon? He's going to stir up another empire that's going to overtake Babylon. Look over in chapter 15. Chapter 15. The burden concerning Moab. And he announces the destruction, the downfall of Moab. Look in chapter 17, the burden concerning Damascus. And he describes how God's going to come to destroy Damascus because they have set themselves against the living God. But I want us to look and read some of the description of God coming to destroy Egypt. Chapter 19. The burden or oracle concerning Egypt. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and is about to come to Egypt. Now, this doesn't mean that God manifested his physical presence in a theophany or a Christophany in the Old Testament when he came and judged Egypt. But nonetheless, he's described as what? Coming. He's coming by his Spirit. And he's going to destroy Egypt. Let's keep reading. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and is about to come to Egypt. The idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. So I will incite Egyptians against Egyptians, and they will each fight against his brother and each against his neighbor, city against city and kingdom against kingdom. And then the spirit of the Egyptians will be demoralized within them, and I will confound their strategy. He doesn't even have to stir up another nation to destroy a nation. He can just set them against each other. He can turn them over to their own wicked foolishness, and they fight against themselves. But notice, he also, in addition to them fighting against themselves, he announces that he is going to raise up the Assyrians. And the Assyrians are going to come, and they're going to destroy Egypt. In verses 16 and following, he describes, and you see down in verse 23, and that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrians will come into Egypt, and the Egyptians into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be the third party with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth. And so God's going to not only destroy Egypt, but he's going to destroy them in such a way that the gospel takes root and overcomes them. Well, let's look at some other passages. Nahum, the book of Nahum in the Old Testament. You remember, Jonah was sent to preach the gospel, and close to 100 years after Nineveh repented, you have the little book of Jonah, and then you have the book of Micah, and then you have the book of Nahum in the Old Testament. And in Nahum chapter 1, the Assyrian Empire, Nineveh, forgets who God is. And they turn away from the one that they had cried out to for mercy in Jonah's day. And they turn back to all of their pagan idols. And so it's about 100 years, 75 to 100 years after Jonah had preached the gospel. And so look at verse 1, Nahum chapter 1. The oracle or burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In whirlwind and storm is his way, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet. So here again, what do you see? This Old Testament imagery of what? God coming, and it's pictured, the symbol, the metaphor that is used is, it's like a cloud, it's like a big thunderstorm. The dust is stirred up by his feet as he's coming. And that's how the prophets picture the coming of God. It's like a thunderstorm. And what caused this thunderstorm? The feet of Almighty God coming. And he's raising the dust. Or he's riding his chariot and the smoke billowing out of his nostrils because he is angry. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In whirlwind and storm is his way, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The blossoms of Lebanon wither. Like my rhododendrons in front of my house. This past week, beautiful blossoms. They were just vibrant, beautiful. And it was 19 degrees one night, and the next day, what are the blossoms doing? They're withered. They're just laying on the ground. So, the blossoms of Lebanon wither. Mountains quake because of him, and the hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence. And the world and all the inhabitants in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. And he knows those who take refuge in him. Wow. Now, I tell you, verse 7, what a sweet, sweet promise to those who are clinging to Jesus. As he comes to serve his hors d'oeuvres, as he comes and serves the hors d'oeuvres of the great day, he gives a taste of judgment to those who are warring against him, but he also knows how to take care of his little lambs, even in the midst of all of this. Verse 8, but with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of its sight and will pursue his enemies into darkness. So here's another example of God coming. Now, he's not coming bodily, physically. There's not a theophany here. A theophany is God showing himself in some bodily form like the Lord did. Over in the book of Genesis, you remember when the angels came in Genesis 18 to visit Abraham. And there were three men. Two end up being angels that the Lord sends on down to rescue Lot and his family out of Sodom. But one of them is not an angel. One of them is the Lord himself. And we call that a theophany, an appearance of God, manifestation of God in the flesh, a Christophany, where Christ appears in bodily form before he took on human flesh in the virgin's womb. And you see many appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have in Genesis 3, God coming and walking in the Garden of Eden, in the cool of the day. We have the Lord coming in the fiery furnace. And I thought of another one, but it fell back in, like catching a fish, you know, and it got off the hook. So I don't remember what the other one was. All right. This is not a theophany, but nonetheless, it is described as God coming in history by his Spirit. All right, and we could look at many other examples of this, but I think that's sufficient in the Old Testament to show that there are examples, multiple examples of God coming in history, not bodily, physically, but nonetheless, there is one more I wanted to look at. The great, glorious book of Ruth. Turn with me to the book of Ruth. Book of Ruth, is one of my favorite books in the Bible. And, of course, no matter what book I'm talking about, I find myself saying that. But here's the book of Ruth. And if you haven't read the book of Ruth recently, don't do it tonight. See, every time I say this, I think, boy, I'm just tempting the Lord's people to sit there and just start reading in the book of Ruth. Do that later, okay? Not now. But in the book of Ruth, we read the account of the family of Elimelech. He and his wife Naomi have two sons, Malchon and Chilion, and they are under the judgment of God. Israel is under the chastening of God. And so there's a famine. And so they flee unwisely to a foreign land, thinking that there will be relief in a foreign land apart from the presence of the Lord. And when they go up fleeing to Moab, the two sons take Moabite women to be their wives, and in time, all three of the men die. All three of the men kick the bucket. And here are these three widows now left, Naomi and the two wives of these sons, Ruth and Orpha. And so Naomi, you'll notice down in verse 6 of chapter 1. Well, verse 5. Then both Malchon and Chilion also died, and the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband, talking about Naomi. And then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the land of Moab, for she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. And so here is this picture of what? Of the Lord visiting his people. And what did he do? He came to rescue his people. He came to be present with his people, to bring blessings upon them once again. And so not only does the Old Testament picture the presence of God as something that is judgment, but it also, as we saw in Nahum chapter 1, verse 7, is also God coming to rescue those who are clinging to the Christ. Now turn back with me to the book of Revelation, and I want us to look again at Revelation chapter 2 and 3. We just kind of touched on this last week, but it is striking the number of times throughout these messages to the letters of these seven churches that existed in the days of the Apostle John. He has been exiled to a hunk of rock in the Mediterranean called Patmos. It was just a little hunk of rock, barren, and he has been exiled now to this rock because he dared to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And on that rock of Patmos, the Lord Jesus gives him a revelation of the glory of Jesus. And that's the book of Revelation. And he first reveals his own glory. And I want you to notice in chapter 1, let's start reading. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is what? Near. And so the main focal point, although the end of the book of Revelation does talk about that culmination of history when Jesus will bodily, physically come and usher in the perfect blessings for God's people for all eternity in a physical place called heaven, and bring in the final and full judgment upon those who are apart from Jesus in a place the Bible calls hell. The book of Revelation does touch on that, but the main focus of the book of Revelation is the Lord Jesus revealing that he comes to serve up his hors d'oeuvres of his presence by his Spirit of rescue to his people and judgment to his enemies. And I want you to notice in verse 4, John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Not that we'll be in Asia, but these were seven churches, seven congregations that existed when the Lord Jesus was speaking to the Apostle John. These churches existed in Asia Minor, what is present-day Turkey. There were seven cities, and there were churches in these cities. And that's who Jesus is addressing. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth or land will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. And so here's this reference now in verse 7. We have this reference to him coming with the clouds. Now you see, Jesus is going to bodily, physically come to end history, but he also, the Bible clearly, pointedly teaches that he also comes in history by his Spirit to serve up his hors d'oeuvres. And so, go over, and we have this mighty, risen, glorious Lord Jesus appearing to John, and we read that. Look in verse 9, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. And so he says, right, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, and Philadelphia, and Laodicea. A book. Send it to the seven churches in these cities. Then I turned to see the voice, and that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man. And then it describes the glory of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Clothed with a robe reaching to the feet. Girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and of Hades. And therefore write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Now these angels, they are messengers. They are the preachers of these churches. And Jesus holds these stars where? In his right hand. And he is in the midst of what? The lampstands. He's in the midst of these churches. He has come to do what? To be present with his church. Look at chapter 2. Ephesus. He says, you better straighten up and return to your first love, because if you don't, what's going to happen? Look at verse 5. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am what? I'm coming. Now, I told you about Elvis Presley last week. And when I was growing up, my daddy loathed Elvis Presley. Okay? He said, this man is immoral. And I think history has proven him correct. This man is leading our country in the wrong direction, and I will not have this garbage in my home. And so, sadly, I disobeyed my daddy one night. There was a new Elvis Presley movie that was on TV. And my daddy was very tired. He had gone to bed. And I wickedly and foolishly went over and turned the channel. So that I thought, what is this all about? I didn't know anything about Elvis Presley. Well, why is my daddy so upset at this man? And so I had to turn the, this was back before the days of remote control. So you had to get up and click, click, click. And I turned the volume down real low. But you know what? I could not enjoy. You know why? Because I was listening for footsteps. I was listening for footsteps. I just knew that my daddy was going to come down that hall. And he was going to walk in that room. And then where would we be? There would be little Henry sitting. And there would be Elvis Presley in all of his glory. And oh my. So I listened for footsteps. Now you see, we need to understand that in history, Jesus comes. And here in Revelation 2, he warns the church. He says, do you hear my footsteps? He says, you better get things straightened out or else I'm coming in history. He's not talking about his bodily, physical return at the end of history. He's talking about in history, coming by his Spirit to chasten a whole church that had turned away from Jesus and their heart was cold. Look at the next church, the church of Smyrna. He says, look, I know that life is tough for you. He says, you just keep trusting in me and I'm going to give you relief. Look at the message to the church in Pergamum. He says, I know how you have been faithful to me. This is where Satan's throne is. Satan's not omnipresent. He can't be everywhere at the same time like God. Praise God. But this particular city at that time was the place where Satan said, well, this is going to be my stronghold. This is where my throne is. And it had been tough for God's people. There was a man by the name of Antipas who had been put to death in this city in verse 13. Jesus says, but I have some things, you've been faithful, but I do have some things against you because you hold to the teaching of Balaam. Syncretism, where you say that you can be mine and also believe and go along with the world. And so in verse 16, what does Jesus say? Repent, therefore, or else what? I'm coming to you when? Quickly. He's not talking about his bodily, physical return at the end of history. Jesus wasn't mixed up in saying to this church, now if you don't straighten up, I'm coming quickly. And now it's 2,000 years later, and Jesus said, well, I got mixed up. I thought it would be quickly. No, Jesus is talking about him coming by his Spirit to chasten a church that was believing in ungodliness. We see the same thing down in Thyatira. Look at in verse 18. To the angel of the church at Thyatira write, the Son of God, whose eyes are like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this, I know your deeds, your love, faith, and service, and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent. She does not want want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until what? I come. And so you can go through and look and see that the Lord Jesus describes himself as coming in history, not bodily, physically. That's going to happen, just as sure as we're sitting here. But he also comes in history to serve hors d'oeuvres, to serve to those who love him a taste of blessing and his presence and of his smile, and to those who are turning away from him and warring against him a taste of that great day of judgment. He even comes to chasten his people in history. So back to Matthew 24. Now, I hope you appreciate that we don't want to force anything upon any passage of Scripture. But as we've seen in Matthew 24, the first section of Matthew 24 is dealing with Jesus answering the question of the disciples, when are the stones that they've been awed over there in the temple complex, when are these stones going to be torn down? And Jesus says, this generation, all of these things will come upon you. And Jesus now, in has described the abomination that causes desolation, the Roman armies, you remember Luke 21. And we've looked at the great tribulation, that period of time leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem, when the Lord would withdraw his hand of restraint and the demons of hell are turned loose. Horrifying things take place there in the city of Jerusalem leading up to its utter destruction. And so in that period of time, in verse 23, then if anyone says to you, people are going to be desperate during that period of time, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance. So if they say to you, behold, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. Or behold, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. And so is there going to be an appearance of Messiah to save Jerusalem during this period of judgment? You see, that's what the zealots claimed. The zealots were military warriors who said, it's going to be like the day of Gideon. It's going to be like the day of David. It's going to be like the day of Joshua. It's going to be a day when I'm the leader and God's going to send the Messiah bodily, physically, and rally the troops, and we're going to destroy and defeat the Romans. Follow me. That was the message of the zealots. And as they became more and more desperate, they even claimed Messiah himself has appeared. And Jesus gives instructions to his people. He says, look, there's not going to be, during this great tribulation, during this period of time leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem, there's not going to be any physical appearance of the Lord Jesus to deliver. He has given the city over to destruction because they refused to know the day of God's visitation. And now, just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. And so the question is, what kind of coming is this? Is Jesus talking about his bodily, physical return, or is he talking about him coming in history to judge Jerusalem. Look at the next verse. Look at verse 28. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. And so what's Jesus talking about? He's talking about serving hors d'oeuvres. The hors d'oeuvre this time of judgment in history as he will destroy. And this picture of lightning coming. You cannot stop lightning. I mean, lightning is something you cannot stop. Lightning, it moves with great speed. It's impossible to resist. It will be apparent to all. As Jerusalem is destroyed, people are going to look at this. Even Josephus, who was a Jewish historian, recording for the Roman general Titus, when he looked at this, he said, surely God has been angry with this city. That was Josephus' testimony. Surely God is angry with this city. And so there are comings in Scripture recorded of our God that are not bodily and physical comings of the Lord Jesus that will happen at the end of history. This passage is dealing with Jesus coming by His Spirit to judge Jerusalem, leading up to that judgment, beginning 3.5 years before when the city was sealed off. And he ends this little section, wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. And you remember we looked at Deuteronomy 28, and God said that's going to be the culmination of judgment. If my people turn away from me and refuse to listen to my chastening, I'm going to even stir up a nation to come and besiege the city and carry you off into captivity. Now, there are several things that we need to learn from this that I just want to remind you. First of all, the interpretation that we have seen over the last several weeks is indeed what Scripture bears out. That Jesus is answering two questions. When will Jerusalem be destroyed? And then he's going to answer questions about his bodily, physical return. And this whole section deals with him coming in history to destroy Jerusalem. Verses 4 through 35 pertains to the destruction of Jerusalem and the things leading up to it in 70 A.D. It has happened. Verses 36, the rest of chapter 24 and Matthew chapter 5 pertains to the second coming at the end of history with the bodily, physical return of our Lord Jesus to usher in the great day of judgment. So that's the first thing. We've seen that all of these things, the rest of Scripture, bears this interpretation out. Secondly, these two sections both teach about judgment and salvation. The first section talks about Jesus serving up hors d'oeuvres, and the last section about his bodily physical return talks about the fullness of rescue for his people and the fullness of judgment on the great day. The third thing that I would remind you is these passages show us how seriously our Lord takes his relationship with his church. You remember we talked about how that the bride of Almighty God, the bride of Christ, has become a harlot. And that's what's pictured in the book of Revelation, isn't it? The harlot rides on a beast. And beast is Nero and all of the other Roman emperors. And here is this harlot. Apostate Judaism riding on this beast. And we don't have time tonight, but in Revelation chapter 17, the beast turns and devours the harlot. And that's literally what happened in history. The Roman Empire raised up and destroyed apostate Judaism in 70 A.D. And then the fourth thing that I would leave you with this evening is this passage shows us what God does to nations that reject His Son. Think about it. This passage is a reminder to us that Jesus, when we talk about Jesus serving up hors d'oeuvres, we're not just talking about, for those who love the Lord Jesus, us enjoying just a little taste. It's not heaven. We have, none of us have ever experienced heaven. It's beyond our imagination what awaits those who love the Lord Jesus. But God has been so kind to give us a little taste. But here we see just a little taste of the great judgment day as Jesus reaches down his hand from heaven and he judges whole nations. And as Psalm 9 says, nations that forget God are turned into what? A taste of hell. May God awaken the church in our day to repent and turn back to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this portion of Scripture. We do not want to be a corpse. We do not want to be executed, Lord Jesus, like apostate Judaism was. Lord, we tremble before you when we look at the state of the church in our own day. Lord, calling evil good and good evil. Preaching and teaching things contrary to your holy, infallible word, the Bible. Lord God, reclaim the pulpits of this land. Lord, we give ourselves to you. How we thank you for Nahum chapter 1, verse 7, that you are a stronghold to your people, even in the day of trouble. And so, Lord, we pray that as Habakkuk prayed in the Old Testament, in your wrath, remember mercy. Oh, Lord, keep us. Spare us, we beg, and cause your gospel to go forth with great power. Come, Lord Jesus, in history to bring a taste of blessing. Lord, please, we beg that you would continue to withhold your hand of judgment upon this nation. We confess, Lord, we deserve your fierce judgment. But, Lord, continue to have mercy upon us. Grant repentance and faith in you. And how we thank you for your word. Bless as we sing and then as we come to your table. In Jesus we pray. Amen.